My dear brethren and sisters, we're going to look tonight at some problems in the matter of prayer. I think everybody has had problems at some time or another, and I want to look at them and just try to open them out and see whether we can be of help. You know, the kind of thing where people say, I can't pray, I don't want to pray, I get nothing out of praying, I feel I'm a hypocrite if I do pray, and God seems to be absent when I call upon him. Now, at some time or another, most of us have felt one or other of those things in our hearts. And some people have this as a major problem. Although we're talking about prayer, there are some brethren and sisters who find the whole subject very difficult. Even though we can talk about it, seek to develop it, they find the whole subject very difficult. Well then, how do we seek to succeed in this matter? Well, obviously, there were some people who didn't find it difficult. You've only got to look at the scriptures. We've got a whole book of prayers. The Psalms are prayers. So we've got a whole book of prayers offered by saints of God and set out for our learning. And we shall see that, in fact, some of them are set out so that the very difficulties that we have, the very feeling of being a hypocrite, all of them are all dealt with in some way or another. Now, let's just have a look, first of all, at how often do we pray in a day? How often do you pray? Do you start the day with prayer? In some way or another, do you start the day in prayer? We end the day in prayer. That's pretty well universal, if we don't forget. That is, if we're not busy doing other things and we crowd it out, like we crowd out the reading of the scriptures. How often during the day do you pray? See, the psalmist says, 7 times a day do I call upon the Lord. Or the psalm we just read, Psalm 55, at evening and at noon and at morning I will call upon thee. So there is somebody who is praying 3 times a day. The Arabs, the Muslims, pray 5 times a day. They've got set times. And as someone was remarking to me the other day, if you travel in a Pakistani plane, it happens when you're flying. Everybody gets down into the aisle. At certain times, during a long flight, at the hour of prayer. And it's their practice, of course, to turn themselves towards Mecca, towards their holy place. How often do you pray? And I think young people, well, they're carefree and don't find prayer a thing that is needed as much. Except when they've got some problem or they've got some friendship they want to be resolved, then they find a need to draw nearer. But the idea of having a constant appetite for prayer is something that is not common. Now, some people think it's got to be, you've got to be the mystic type to pray. You know, it's a kind of yoga matter. And if you're good at yoga, you can be good at praying. If you had a touch of transcendental meditation, then you're all right at praying. Or nothing of the sort. This isn't that kind of thing, and prayer isn't of that kind. Though, indeed, it may involve meditation. I mentioned somewhere before, whilst I've been here during the last 10 days or so, that the average viewing time on television is 17 and a half hours a week in Britain. Now that's a long time. That's a long time. I don't know what your viewing time is. If you've got a television set, what's your viewing time? And do you have as long a time with the Word of God and with God? If not, then the competition is very unequal. And the mind inside is having to grapple with what you're feeding it with. And if we're putting into it all kinds of things which we're only balancing with other kinds of things, no, not balancing, but we're only feeding other kinds of things that could balance if they're there in a sufficient quantity, in a small quantity, then the mind is going to grow in a certain way. How long are you watching television? Or whatever else it is you do. 17 and a half hours a week is a long time. And it's longer than that for some. It's twice as long as that for some. And there are some people for whom it is said to be three times as long as that. And they're almost entirely conditioned by what they see coming out of that cathode ray tube. And at the other end of the tube, there are people like us. That's all, just feeding it in. Unfortunately, they're not like us. And many of them have no regard for God, and therefore all that they plan is godless in its content. So we've got to balance. Come to Colossians then, and let's have a look. Colossians chapter 1. There are casual comments by Paul in passing. Verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Right? And he writes to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians and the Corinthians, and always he's praying for them. How much of this enters into your prayers? The problems about prayer arise very largely because our prayers always concern ourselves. Most people have problems, not with other people in their prayers, but with themselves. In other words, they've got self-centered prayers. Now, we should enter into our prayers, but we are not to be the center of the prayer. God is to be there, as we've seen, preeminently in our prayers. But you look at Paul, and he's praying for other people. Or as Jesus, who might have had his mind totally consumed with the prospect of Calvary, within those few days before, says to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee." And so much was he aware of what he'd prayed for and of Peter, that when he was in the judgment hall on the night before he died, surrounded by his enemies, who were to spit upon him and to beat his face, when Peter failed by denying the Lord thrice, and the cock crew, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. He was involved in Peter's salvation. So, when you've got problems in prayer, may I ask that you have a look at what you're doing within the prayer itself, and how many times you've got other people in your prayers, praying always for you. Just look at Ephesians. Just turn to it. Chapter 6. It'll be coming up in tomorrow's readings. The nature of our prayers. There he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. For all the saints. Now we should make it a practice of calling to mind in our prayers, in order to remove some of the difficulties, even before they arise, all the brethren and sisters in every place, and the town or city or place in which we live, that the gospel may be spread there. And once our mind becomes enlarged in this way, then prayer has a broader base and is less likely to be disturbed when the wind blows. But if we've got a narrow base, a self-centered one, then when the wind blows, we're likely to be rocking to and fro, because it's only about ourselves that we have been praying. Might I just, in passing, take up this matter of lack of concentration in prayer? All right? Whilst Brother Bean was praying, somebody was thinking of something else. Somebody in this room. Probably you. Mind went off on something else at all. Miles away, in a second of time, and we all do it. And it is so easy. How do we tie down our concentration? When children are interested, they can be so abstracted by their concentration as not to hear when you speak to them. Not the occasions when they don't want to hear. I mean, there are plenty of those. I'm talking about the occasions when, in actual fact, they are so completely taken up with what they're doing that their concentration is total on the thing that they're doing. How can we get that in prayer? Well, I don't think there are any slick methods, and there are no gimmicks in the matter of prayer. See, some people have gimmicks. If you go to Tibet, all you have to do is to buy a wheel with a little handle on it. And there, instead of having spokes that come to the centre, although there are those, that are in fact round the edge of the wheel, which is like two wheels put together, round the edges there are lots of bars. And all you do is to tie your prayers to the bars. Then you turn the handle and there are your prayers. Fast as you like. More prayers today as they go round. Now, I know we smile, don't we? You can get by the Irish Times from Dublin, and there are advertisements saying, on behalf of your dead, we will offer 10,000 masses for so much money. And so there are people who are willing to pray 10,000 times for something. But if they do it by a prayer wheel, I wouldn't know. But that's a very efficient method of making your prayers go round. We smile and, you know, we think, oh, well, you know, I wouldn't think anybody would be so primitive as that. In the Western Wall in Jerusalem, they still put little notes in the crevices. And everybody has got means whereby they want to draw near. That may be a primitive method, and we know that it doesn't work. Well, it does work, as a matter of fact, in one respect. It causes the person to be involved, even though there may be nobody to answer or to hear. But there is something that causes the person to be involved. And there is his concentration, because his prayers stop when he stops turning. Oh, so he's got to go on and turn, and he can see it. How then about our prayers when all we're doing is with our eyes closed and we're listening? And that's the perfect state to be in for wandering of mind, isn't it? You know, you put your head on your pillow and you can be up at the dam, for those who went to the dam today, or you can see the rain, or you can think of anybody, or whatever it is you want to think of, all in a moment of time. And you've done that whilst you've been praying. Actually in the act of praying. Well, here are one or two simple methods. Very simple methods. One is to pray aloud. The act of praying aloud adds another dimension to prayer, and having to form the words produces some concentration. Because it's not only when we're listening to other people's prayers, but during our own prayers we wander. Now, and so saying it aloud helps. Now next, when we're listening to somebody else praying on our behalf, how do we prevent ourselves wandering? We don't, in actual fact, if we are able to concentrate. But if we're not able to concentrate, then may I suggest this very simple thing. And that is to repeat the prayer to yourself at the time that it's being said in your own head, to repeat it. And that act helps the personal involvement in the prayer. Now, these may seem to be simple methods, but they are simple methods. The reason for the wandering of the mind is a very complex matter, and the way that we can anchor it is by simpler things. You may have other means of doing it. I have one or two private means whereby I do it. But certainly I try to think of God and of Christ, and thereby to hold my attention. And for some, it's very useful first to read a scripture when it comes to private prayer. Some find that helpful, to have a scripture and to read it first, and then to enter into prayer, to prepare one's mind to pray. Now, these are very practical and simple methods. They work for some people. There are times when we don't need anything to help us to concentrate. We are desperate, and we're straight in. All right? So it's the painful concentration of necessity, of need, that causes us, in fact, to concentrate. Romans chapter 12. It's surprising how many aspects of prayer. I spent ages when I prepared these notes, just going through all the scriptures, combing them for prayer of all kinds, and I found it really a most thrilling experience, because it's Old and New Testament alike. And the verses just, as it were, come out of the page, almost as though sometimes the writer is talking about something else. And here in this chapter and in verse 12, there's a whole series of exhortations here. Very quick exhortations, like from verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil. And with these little exhortations, by the way, if you want to have spiritual exercises for the mind every day, put one of them into practice. Right? Abhor that which is evil and practice it for a day. And you'd be surprised how many times you would have to apply that little exhortation. Coming down to verse 12, we have this. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. If you're reading Revised Version, you've got the word steadfastly in prayer. All right, so here is keeping on course and keeping on going in prayer. Now that's what we're trying to do, and we've seen that one of the methods is to improve our concentration. Now we'll have a look at some of the reasons why we pray, and we'll have a look at one or two of the difficult areas. There's the area of my will and God's will, isn't there? And I have a look at these two, and they create a problem. Because my will is very real. I know I've got it, and I know I want to exercise it. And the beauty is, the scripture tells us that Jesus had a will of his own that wasn't the will of his Father. Quite separate and distinct from the will of his Father. And we shall see that when we have a look at the scriptures. Now, how do we reconcile these two matters in prayer? The will of man and the will of God. How do we bring them together? That is, do we bring them together? And if we don't bring them together, how do we resolve these different forces into another force that is the outcome of our prayer? How does that take place? And in any case, when we are praying, what are we in fact trying to do? Are we trying to impose that will on that will? Is that what we're trying to do? Are we trying to impose our will on God's will? And by talking long enough to persuade God to take what God really hasn't got in his own word. Is that what we're trying to do, do you think? This is what I want done. I'm asking God, and he doesn't seem to want to say yes to that. Do I keep on asking and asking and asking and asking and asking that God finally gives in to my will, although it isn't his will? Is that what happens in prayer, do you think? Or am I trying to get round the back of God's will in prayer in some way? Is that what I'm trying to do? Am I trying to circumvent God's will, to go round it, so that God's will is bypassed? Is that what I'm trying to do in prayer, do you think? And you've got to put it in this pictorial language, because it helps to focus the mind on what we're doing in prayer. Because we all prayed, and we've had a problem with our will, God's will. Well, come first of all to Matthew 26, and let us see. Matthew 26. We're in the Gethsemane scene. And there, the second of the Lord's prayers. The first is in verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then in verse 42 we read, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now you see the two wills here are flowing. In verse 39 is the will of Jesus. He's expressing his desire. He's got a desire which arises from being Jesus. And that desire is, if it be possible, let this cup, which was all that was involved in his crucifixion, pass from me. Now, it raises all kinds of problems, you know, which may not occur to you when you read this verse, but it raises a whole host of problems. How could he be praying this when all the scriptures said he must die? Right? You know, when you start thinking about that, you wonder. What you have to remember is that Jesus, although Son of God, is human. And to have gone into death, welcoming death with open arms, would not have been what we know to be humanity. It would have been a sort of foolhardiness, willing to end it all. And that's not how Jesus felt. He had an association with his Father, a fellowship with his Father, which death was going to bring to an end for a time. But having prayed for about an hour on what is contained in verse 39, he returns to his disciples, because he's told them to pray and they've fallen asleep. And he says, what? Verse 40. Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? How could anybody who'd been asked by Jesus to pray with him fall asleep, do you think? I think everybody in this room has fallen asleep praying. Perhaps in sorrow, perhaps out of tiredness, but finally fallen asleep. They didn't know that Jesus wanted help from them, and they didn't give it. The scripture says, and he looked for some to take pity, and there was none. And he looked for a comforter, and there wasn't any. He was looking, asking for it, and nobody came. And the watching was for them as well as for him. That's the point. It was to keep them from... If Peter had watched in these three stages of prayer, he would not have been involved in the three denials of knowing Jesus. But he failed in these, and Jesus speaks to him, actually says, Simon, during these prayers. But the Lord has passed through an hour of prayer, of pleading. He has now, at the end of that, in his mind, come to the next stage of prayer, in my will, thy will. Supposing it is not possible. Right? What's the next stage then? Well, I can turn the other way. No one's holding him in Gethsemane. He can get up and go. There's nobody keeping him there. Not surrounded by soldiers. Not surrounded by angels with drawn swords, as in this morning's readings with Balaam. Not at all. He can get up and go. And that would have been the answer, had he wanted it. But he doesn't want that. He wants the next stage, which is verse 42. Removing himself, having reproved and encouraged the disciples, he now says, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Now that's a development in prayer of a stupendous kind. It's easy to have 5 addresses about prayer and to talk about it, isn't it? Easy to have 5 addresses about prayer. It's easy to say to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord Jesus Christ teaches them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so on. But putting it into practice and lifting right out of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, and saying it is another matter. But he's lifted it straight out of the Lord's Prayer. That thy will be done is the Lord's Prayer. And having taught it, he now brings it to bear right here. Right here. In the very furnace of his affliction. Thy will be done. Marvellous. Just look at it in Luke's Gospel. Just pass on to Luke 22. Each of the Gospels sets it out slightly differently. If ever you want really to be moved and to be helped and to be taken away from not praying, read the records of the last hours of Jesus. You know, sometimes some people say, well, the trouble with you Christadelphians is you don't think enough about Jesus. All right? I've had that leveled at me, you know. That's the trouble with you Christadelphians, you don't think enough about Jesus. Well, that may be true of some Christadelphians. Right? But I know no community on earth that reads the life of Jesus 8 times a year. And that's what we do if we follow the daily readings. Don't come back and say we don't think about Jesus. We're reading his life 8 times a year. 8 times a year. Every 6.5 weeks we're reading the whole of his life. We ought to become like Jesus. Now if we neglect our readings, then we shall not be involved in it, of course. But there is no justification at all for the idea that we are not Christ-centered. We are Christ-centered. If we follow those things, then we go through this passion of Jesus 8 times a year. We really, brethren and sisters, should be learning wonderful things. Right, verse 39, we're just in at the record. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And it's that little phrase that tells us that he's no stranger to Gethsemane. So the Gethsemane prayers on the night before he died had been preceded by prayers in that very place. Right? It is being accustomed to prayer that brings us to prayer. Right? Now just notice that. It is the habit of prayer that makes praying easier. Prayer is difficult by neglect of the habit, or by not forming the habit, as his custom was. I may have told you before, I've seen this work, you know. And for the young people whom I may not have told, and I may not have told you as a matter of fact, during the last war I went to stay just for a short time with my uncle, and he lived in North Wales, and he lived, as a matter of fact, he lived in isolation, the reasons for which we needn't develop, but he was most precise whilst he was in isolation, because he had on Sunday a breaking of bread every Sunday, which he started at exactly the time that it started in the ecclesia from which he came. And although for most of those Sundays it would be only himself and his wife, he had hymns, readings, and prayers, and exhortation, and collections, and they were all done in the normal way, except the hymns, which for the most part he read aloud. Well, on this occasion, when we went out, and the reason why we had been sent there, my brother and I, as young men, was that my uncle's wife was very ill. And he'd had to go 10 miles away to another town where she was in hospital. And by one of those strange things, although North Wales is miles away from everywhere, it was a night when the Germans decided to bomb the area. As a matter of fact, there were hidden in the slate quarries all kinds of things. And in the hills of North Wales, there is slate, and deep down there were left all the shafts from which the slate had been extracted, and all the treasures had been brought up from the Art Museum, and there were miles and miles of ammunition tunnels, and no doubt the Germans had come for these things, and there were the strange lights they used to send down from the sky, which the rest of us call chandeliers. They looked just like chandeliers. They came down just like a chandelier with great light that shed over everything. And then the aircraft came in either to drop their incendiaries or their bombs. Well, it was during this that my uncle came up the road. And I could just see him in the distance and hear his feet in the lane. And he cried out as he came up the road, "Aren't his dead, boys? Aunt is dead." And he walked into the house and closed the door. He said nothing about what was going on outside, and he said, "We'll do the readings." And so we turned up the readings, and the first reading was 1 Chronicles chapter 1. You know 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it's full of names. And I've never seen a man carry steadfastly all together. He just anchored onto 1 Chronicles 1 and he read and went through every name. And he's anchored him back to God on his wife's death. Every single name. He wouldn't think that reading just names, but it was as his custom was. That was it. As his custom was. Steady as a rock. So in the matter of finding stability, then it's what we are wont to do that provides stability. Right? So here with Jesus, he came to the Mount of Olives as his custom was, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing." Now, the cast of words is slightly different, because he prayed for an hour. And what we have are phrases taken out of that hour's prayer by Matthew in this form, which could only come by inspiration, and by Luke in this form, which came by inspiration. Right? "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," which is the greatest proof you could possibly have that Jesus had a will of his own. Now, all kinds of ideas have been developed about the nature of Jesus, but the nature of Christ is made manifest in Gethsemane, that he had a will of his own. He was not just God the Son that appeared on earth, otherwise the idea of a will of his own would seem to be ludicrous. But because he was born by the Spirit of the Virgin Mary, now he has the tussle within himself of that which is of Mary and that which is of the Father. And here he's saying, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." And verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly." He said it, but he's got to make that the template on which he's going to be fashioned. He's got to come out of that. So more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And then comes back to his disciples and says, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray." And you can't get up and pray. What is he actually saying to them? You're not telling them to pray, as it were, at that moment. What he's actually telling them is, you've got to go forward by prayer, as he was now going to be forward, lest he enter into temptation. If I can put my finger on the Mark record, which corresponds with this, which isn't in my notes here, we just turn to Mark, you'll see that there's an extraordinary thing said by Jesus, which is not in either of these two records. Right, we're now in the 14th chapter of Mark, because he introduces another dimension which went through his prayers whilst he was praying. Here we are in Gethsemane at verse 32. You learn more about prayer, brethren and sisters, by coming to Gethsemane than any other part of Scripture, except perhaps the book of Psalms, from which he took so much strength himself. Verse 32, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And I told you the other night that that means the olive press, the place where the oil is expressed from the olives. And he is the light of the world, and the oil is being expressed that he might shine forever. And he says to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed. In other words, the nature of what was to befall him was now besieging his mind, and an extraordinary sense of wonder and of exquisite fear and the anticipation of pain and yet the desire to do his Father's will were making all that he was different. It was as though he was not there and yet was there. The end of verse 33. Sore amazed, and to be very heavy, sore troubled. It wasn't just a step, it was a process. And he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground. In the other record, he knelt. So you're getting all the stages. He knelt and then he fell headlong in this great distress and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And then he says this extraordinary thing. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with thee. And he's quoting scripture. It's an ancient scripture that begins in Genesis and goes right through. Now you've got my will, your will, and the knowledge that God can do all things. Right? Now, how do you reconcile those three things? How are those going to resolve themselves? Take away this cup from me. Then he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now he's helped us in understanding that we are not seeking, because all things are possible with God, to thrust our will upon God contrary to what God desires. He could do that to destroy us if he wished, and in some cases that has happened, where men have been granted what they asked only because in their asking they're given their desires, their lust. That's all. But not in the fulfillment of righteousness. And now here, it's in the fulfillment of righteousness. And so God, Jesus does not want that power of God, that all things are possible, to be used in any way that could possibly be contrary to the will of God. So that's another dimension introduced here. We've learned something about the will of God, and that we've learned something about the submission and the process through which we have to go. The physical process of kneeling, of perspiring as though it's very blood that's dropping, and of headlong casting oneself down on the ground. And then rising at the end and having such composure now, afterwards. It is as though all his prayer has put a mantle upon him and has so steadied the waters of his mind that there is a perfect calmness, and the waters are just reflecting the glory of God. And there is nothing now, nothing which Jesus is not in control of, because he's doing his Father's will. And there's nobody moves, nothing happens except that Jesus wants it. It isn't Pilate that's in control, or Herod. It isn't Caiaphas that's in control. It's not the soldiers who are in control. It's Christ presiding over the whole scene by his strength gained from his prayers. There were problems in prayer, and they were resolved in Christ's perfect submission to his Father's will. Let's move on then to the next stage, about unanswered prayer. All right? Unanswered prayer. You've had this? Prayed earnestly, and nothing came. What do we do? Well, these are the possibilities. We can say he didn't hear. God did not hear. Now that is a distinct possibility. I'm just going through the logical possibilities that God did not hear. All right? In fact, there are psalms that say this. And God inspired men to write psalms to say, you're not listening, Lord. And he did that only because he knew that's how we would feel. So God inspired a psalm to tell us that men would feel like that, and that we needn't feel that we ourselves are just lonely people. You know, some people suddenly become terrified that there's nobody like me that God doesn't listen to. I must be awful in God's sight. He's going to strike me down. That's not true. As a matter of fact, you see, when we say our prayers are not answered, what we are really saying is God has not said yes. That's what we're saying. He may have answered no. But that's not what we were expecting or wanting. He can possibly have answered wait. So there are three possibilities in addition to the one that we posited at the beginning, which was God is not listening. So the Apostle Paul says, Lord, you've called me to preach. The Lord says, yes. He said, Lord, I've got a thorn in the flesh, greatly troubling me. It's hindering me in my preaching. Remove it, Lord. The Lord makes no sign. He says, remove it, Lord. The Lord makes no sign. Lord, remove it. And the Lord said, no, keep it. And the glory will then be of me and not of you. So there are prayers that are answered no for the benefit both of Paul and what is happening is that it looks as though our will says, well, it's common sense, isn't it? Common sense, you want to get rid of this thorn in the flesh. The Lord sure do want you to get rid of it. Pray to him, ask him to get rid of it. The Lord said, no, you're going to keep it. I mentioned the other night, and I shall mention again, God willing, in our talks that start just now in the morning. And then putting him in prison. For 2 years at a time. The Lord's chosen him for mission work, and then he says, into prison, Paul, 2 years. You know, some of our young men feel about that, don't they? Like we're doing better things than being in prison, Lord. We said, you couldn't. You think you could. You think you could. The prison came, all those prison letters, as we mentioned. Well, let's have a look. It's in Job that somebody cries out, what profit is it if we pray unto him? All right. Let me now analyze this for us in our prayers, because you've had prayers like this where God has not answered and you've been greatly distressed. And if you haven't, you will have prayers like that. First of all, do you want to have a yes God? Is that the kind of God you want? Is that the kind of God? You ask God and this God says, yes. Every time you say, yes, yes. Is that the kind of God that we want? Because if that's the kind of God we want, it's not the kind of God there is. And it wouldn't be the kind of God that's good. Not even with a child is that good, is it? The parent doesn't say every time a child wants something, yes. I mean, I know there are some parents do it, and the result is disastrous. And it would be if God said yes to every prayer. In fact, as you will see, it's impossible to say yes to every prayer. Because some of the things we're asking for would mean that other people would deny them. Like the young man who wants to marry this particular young lady, right? He prays for her intensely. It mightn't be for her good. And there may be somebody else for whom she is better fitted. And there's no way in which he can know. He prays a self-centered prayer, Lord. And the answer may be no. It's not good for Mary that you should marry her. Now John never thought about that. He just thought how good it would be for John if Mary married him. never necessarily thought of the other side. It's this marriage of minds and this lifetime together of all that the future holds. And that's in God's hands. And it's God who's able to say what is the best for us. And some of the things we want, like today, you know, I mean today, picnic day, you would have been sure it would have rained in Britain. Right? You'd have been sure of that. Here, of course, it rained. It was unfortunate in some respects, of course, but what a blessing in another. And so it is quite frequently in Britain that you pray for fine weather when somebody wants another kind of weather. So there are all kinds of prayers going up. Some want it light, some want it dark, some want it dry, some want it wet, some want it cold, some want it hot. So all these prayers are going up to God, and there will be total confusion. It will be an impossibility for yes, 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 yes to come. Wouldn't it? Total confusion. And we have to then decide what God himself will do. However, let's have a little look a little further at this. And come to me with me to Luke chapter 11, in which there resides a problem. Luke chapter 11. Sister Bernice and I have been through some rather harrowing things in the last few months. They were not personal to us in a way, and yet they were intensely personal to us in another way. On that side of our house lived an elderly lady whose husband died, killed in a ship a long while ago, not in wartime. And she had a good son, and she had one or two daughters who were not so good, but she'd got a son who was good. And must be now, I suppose, 3 years ago, that it was the daughter of the good, the wife of the good son that contracted cancer. If it had been one of the other members of the family, you might have said to yourself, well, you know, you've got to take the rough with the smooth, and they've been running pretty close to the wind, and, well, this is how it's worked out, all right? But no, it was the good for whom it worked out in this particular way. And that's a problem in itself, isn't it? And this lady died. Just a little later on, the husband has to go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you've got cancer. You've got twin boys. Whilst he's like this, the doctor says to the mother, you've got cancer. So all these things were going on next door to us, and the husband's son was coming in to talk to us. Now, you know, you want to give of everything that you've got in these circumstances, in some way to try to be of help and of consolation in these circumstances. And whilst this is going on, then we have in our own ecclesia a mother who's taken every care. She lost a baby, miscarriage, and well, it was just as well that that baby didn't survive. So she went and had all the checks, every single check. And she became pregnant again, and she goes to the doctor and he's checked, and the doctor says, you're fine, all is well. She goes to the doctor and she's checked all the way through the 9 months, and the doctor is quite satisfied, and the baby is fine. And as the baby is being born, the baby is absolutely fine and dies by an accident of the doctor. All right, now you've got to deal and try in some way. After they've done everything, and everybody's been praying. We've been praying for her, she's been praying, she's done all the right things, you know. Now, we've had these harrowing experiences which have done us the world of good. We were reduced to absolute hopelessness, you know, in the presence of these people. On the one side, folks who were not believers in God, but wanted help. On the other, someone who is believing in God and is in a similar state of great need. And then you read this. Verse 5, "And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his constant soliciting and asking, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." And then Jesus adds these words, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." All right? So the husband of this sister whose baby has died comes to me one morning, comes to the house, 8 o'clock in the morning, looking all tousled and as though he's not slept. Sister Bernice takes him into care and gets him straight and feeds him with breakfast. And then he said, I think I've got to tell you that I believe that God's let me down. What would you say? You can't flannel around with words and produce nice little what do you say in circumstances like that. Especially when you read verses like this, of which he'd read, that everyone that asketh receiveth. Everybody who knocks, the door is open, and he who seeks finds. And what does he find? The door slammed flat in his face. He's knocked and it's not opened. He's sought and it's not been found. And so he comes back and says, I think God's let me down. I said, John, the best thing you can do is to tell God that. I said, it's not true, but the only way you're going to get it out of your system is actually to tell God exactly how you feel. Exactly how you feel. Don't hide it from God, because God wants to know how you feel. He hasn't let you down, but you go and tell him. Well, it's taken time, and it's gradually working out of the system. What about these verses, then? How do you answer the verses? What do you say? Well, some people say, oh, well, it applied in the first century and not now. Well, that's a slick sort of answer for which there's absolutely no proof at all. Not a shred of proof. Just happens because the verses are inconvenient that we want to make them apply in the first century. They didn't even apply in the first century. In the sense in which that person who wants to push the verses off into the first century means. Because in the Acts of the Apostles there are things that are not answered. And there are knockings that are refused. So it can't be that. That can't be the explanation. What's the explanation then? About those things. Because I do believe that this applies now. Now, there are cruel people, and there are evangelicals who simply go along to somebody whose partner's dying from cancer and say this. Your partner wouldn't die for cancer, you know, if you were praying properly. That's terrifying. That's the kind of thing that is said. You're not praying properly, that's why your partner's dying. Now, that's total rubbish, and it's blasphemous, but it's said. And it's because there are some people who believe you can get anything by praying for it. Anything. You pray hard enough and you get it. And they use this kind of verse to prove it. Now you can't do that. It might be that it applies to you. You can say, I haven't prayed enough. But none of us has the right to go and say to somebody else, you're not praying enough, you know. Not at all. And in any case, there are people who are praying, and the answer doesn't come. Just put a little marker in Luke chapter 11 for a moment, and will you have a look at this verse and see whether this one helps you? It's the first epistle of John in chapter 5. It's only because I've sought around the scriptures, and I've tried to face up to all the problems. I may not have all the answers, brethren and sisters, but at least I made an honest attempt to have a go at some of these things. 1 John 5. Because we've got to be able to help one another in this and put our hands together. Verse 14. Now, just read this. This is John, who was present when Jesus spoke. And he is quoting the words in a kind of way, but he's adding one other thing, which fits in perfectly with Gethsemane. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we desired of him. Now you can see that the essence of what is in Luke 11 is there, and John has added a phrase. And that phrase is, there it is, look. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, so what he has done is to circumscribe Luke 11 with a great circle, which is the will of God, and says, now if we are praying within the will of God, then we shall receive. And prayers addressed the knockings, the seekings, the askings that are within the will of God, properly presented, will be answered. Now our point here is that we don't know what is his will, right? So when we pray about somebody dying, we don't know what God's will is. We've all got to die at some time. And there's going to be a point, quite clearly, when a person dies. And that's why this answer of the evangelicals to the person, if you prayed hard enough, your husband wouldn't die, means that you could have immortality. On the logic of that, by just praying hard enough and hard enough and hard enough and going on. And that's not true. There is a point when we have to die. We don't know when that point is. And there is restoration from sickness by prayer, and there is a time when the Lord says, no, let her sleep. And the thing about that is, we don't know what would have happened had she lived longer, and all the suffering that might have taken place. We don't know that. But there are some things where we do know the will of God. God wants you to be holy, righteous, faithful, true, wise, pray, and he'll give that. Not without the word of God. There are no shortcuts to getting to know the will of God, the word of God, by not reading it. Not that at all. When it says in James, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. God doesn't just sort of pour it out. There is a way to get wisdom. We're reading Proverbs at the moment, and it's telling us all the time how to get wisdom and understanding. Right? So we have to do it by that process and by the blessing of God. And those two things together will produce results that we can't produce without our prayers. So brother, if we're lacking any of these things, we can ask for it and it's ours. If we want everlasting life, we can have it because God wants us to have it. But we've got to pray. So I believe that this asking and answering is within the circumscribed will of God, about which we know, we don't know some things, but we know others. We know what God really wants us personally to be, and God will grant that. He doesn't want us to be angry, rude, violent, sinful. And God says, if you pray and feed upon my word, I will see that you're not angry, rude, and sinful, and violent. I'll see that, because I don't want you to be. It's not my will that you should be. And therefore, if we pray, we can receive an answer to that. Are we praying? Or are we just saying, well, it's always been like that? Or are you saying it about yourself? I've always been like that. Always been short-tempered. You have to get used to it. Is that how we pray? Or say? And we're told from the scriptures that there are ways in which our characters can improve. That would be neglect of the will of God. Just a touch in Luke 11 for a moment, because there's a little verse there about the Holy Spirit, and I better not miss that one out, otherwise someone will come along to me and say, what about it? Right, we're in verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? All right? So we've got to resolve what that means, haven't we? We can slide over it gently and go down the hill on the other side, not having had a look at it. How do you regard it? Well, this is before Pentecost, so it's got nothing to do with Pentecost. It's got nothing to do with spirit gifts. Right? So we can't work our way out that that's where what it refers to. He's actually saying it now, here in Luke chapter 11, and it's before the death of Jesus, and therefore it's got nothing to do with anything that is spoken of in John 14, 15 and 16, whatever those chapters mean. It's got something to do with before that time, because that's when the words are spoken. How do you regard this then? Well, if you compare this one with the Matthew record in which this is taken up, I'm not going to turn to it. The word Holy Spirit there is replaced by good things. May I just then suggest a meaning here for this that is helpful? This is helpful to me. And it hasn't got to do with the bestowing of power direct from God in heaven, which I do not think is the meaning. It says there, if you notice, at the beginning of verse 13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father not give you the Holy Spirit? I said the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the word the is not in the text at all. It's Holy Spirit. And I believe Holy Spirit in this context is that which is the outcome of all that God does for us in producing a character that is like God's character. I don't believe it's a bestowal of some power from heaven, for which there's no evidence, none whatsoever, in any sense at all at this time in the ministry of Jesus. You know, if this verse occurred later on, then you'd have to explain it in some other way, or seek to. But it's at this very early stage, and I believe it's got to do with the good things of character. So that's why Matthew uses good things, and he's telling us that God bestows good gifts when man bestows gifts out of his evil nature, and God bestows gifts out of his good nature, and God is Spirit and gives good gifts, and he will give good gifts to us if we approach him. I hope that is partly helpful. We'd have to spend the evening on the verse itself in order to pursue it and perhaps deal with the Holy Spirit as a whole subject, which I'm not doing tonight. Now, in this matter of prayer, we haven't run away from the fact that God doesn't seem to answer. We've gone into the verses that seem to say we can get anything if we only ask for it, and we've tried to resolve those. What about when things go dreadfully wrong? Right? I've quoted examples from, you know, our own recent experience, but what about it in our own case? This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18. He says, it's right at the beginning of the chapter in Luke, and I hear one of you turning it up, so it's just as well just to see it for yourself. This is Jesus on prayer, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. He doesn't mean not to faint in prayer, he means to faint on the way to the kingdom, and prayer will help us to overcome. So when tragedy strikes, we've got to learn to pray. As with that little matter about my uncle, as his custom was, or as about the Lord Jesus, as his custom was, that's when he steadied the boat. That's when the Lord steadied the boat and set it completely on course, because he tried it before. And as his custom was, when it came to the great trial, he held everything still and it went in the way of God, with the blessing of God upon him. So prayer is an antidote to fainting when things go wrong. All right. Now I'm going to deal in the last, in the next section, with when prayer dries up. You don't want to pray. All right. I'm going to deal with that as well. I've tried to have a look at all the possibilities. I may not have met yours, but I'm trying to look at them all. The Bible is full of people who have had trouble. That 55th psalm that we read together is the Ahithophel psalm, isn't it? You know. But it's also the Judas psalm. It's like Jesus saying, but it wasn't one of the others that betrayed me, it's one of the 12. One of mine own who has betrayed me. And that's, you know, when you think of that, how awful that was to happen to the Lord. Well, people have tragedies of immense dimensions, and we've got to learn to pray and to continue in prayer. What would you have done under Isaiah 64? What would you have done in these circumstances? They're in trouble. There must be some kind of trouble that evokes this prayer from the man's heart in verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. And he's thinking of all that happened at Sinai, right? As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. What is it that's causing this man to pray in this intense way before God, and not seeming to get an answer? Verse 7, there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And the man's in real trouble. What's gone wrong then? Verse 11. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now, you know, there is tremendous pathos in that circumstance. They feel just like you and I feel when things go wrong. And he says, Lord, you're not with us. You're not with us, Lord. You've turned your face away. Now, as a matter of fact, the writer of this didn't know that he was in actual fact speaking a kind of prophecy. Because the house was going to be burned with fire way down in AD 70. Right? And it was going to go all together. And have you noticed how chapter 65 begins? I'm sort of them that ask not for me. Here's God. Here's this man praying in verse 7 saying, Lord, you've hid your face from us. And the Lord says, there are other people seeking me that haven't asked for me before. And he said, I'm found of them that sought me not. Who are these? These are the Gentiles. These are the verses that apply to the Gentiles. That in the working out of God's purpose, there are aspects of his purpose that we can never know what is happening at the time that he's working it out. Of all the sorrow that sometimes comes upon us, we're only able to see that sector that is ours. There's nothing else that we can see. God sees the total, not only of the total that now is, but that shall be, and all that will be affected by it. And we've got to trust him when the darkness comes. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Or when Silas and Paul were in prison, again in prison, preaching the word, they've arrived in Europe, they've got to Philippi. When they get to Philippi, they get into trouble, their backs are beaten. The magistrates come along and say, put them into the central prison, into the inner prison, stick them right in the middle. And put your feet in the stocks, so your feet are in the stocks, and there's no way in which you can do anything now. You're chained, you can't lean back, you can't lean forward properly, and your legs are straddled out. They're not put comfortably, they straddled out. What do you do then? You say, Lord, we're supposed to be preaching, and here we are. What did they do, you remember? They sang praises. And the prisoners were listening. That's what it says. That's what it says. They learned that in whatsoever circumstance I am, therewith to be content. Now there's a marvel in that, brethren and sisters. In whatsoever circumstance I am, therewith to be content. So when things go dreadfully wrong, there's a way of being content. All right? How would you have been sitting with your feet in the stocks, with your back torn? And Paul says to Silas, let's sing. So together they sing. And you can imagine what was happening in the rest of the prison, can't you? The prisoner says, well, who's that? Who's that? Two new prisoners in the inner prison. What have they got to sing about? And then, of course, the earthquake. And all the chains drop off, and every man's bands are loose. Everybody jumps up. The doors of the prison are wide open. You remember? So what seemed to be awful at one moment is now totally light. And there's a man at the door of the prison with his sword in his hand, just ready to run it through himself, because if he lost a single prisoner, he had to pay for him with his life. And Paul says, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a marvellous, wonderful chapter, emerging out of all this sorrow. I'll touch on that, I hope, in a little more, in one more detail when we go through the journeys and life of the Apostle Paul. May I just finally take up this matter of when prayer dries up. Now, I've spoken to people who say, I say, well, are you praying? They say, can't pray. I haven't prayed for weeks, Brother Harry. Haven't prayed for weeks. Now don't imagine that these are great wicked people. There are a lot of these people about. I think David got into this state. It was 9 months before he confessed his sin with Bathsheba. 9 months before he confessed it. So don't tell me that his prayers were all swimming, very beautiful during the 9 months. They weren't. And he tells us about them. What do we do then? One of the psalmists says, my prayers are returned into my own bosom. They just go up and they come down. Never go up, never get out of the room. I think God is marvellous that he ever recorded these. You know? That he ever caused a man to write these, and he must have done it for us that we might get help. What's the way then when your prayers dry up? What if you say, pray? The brother says, can't do it. Can't do it. Well, you can go and pray with him. That helps somewhat. Doesn't get too far along the road. Here is one of the roads. And I believe it is a method that works. Take out your Bible. open the book of Psalms and read the prayers. And in no time you'll find yourself in one of the Psalms. You'll be there. All right? You'll find yourself. Just have a look. Psalm 42 then. Here's the man who's in this kind of situation. We sang of this last night, but he's in, oh, such trouble. Oh, such trouble. We sung it tonight, too, in our opening hymn. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. He means, well, he wants to get in contact with God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night. While they say continually unto me, where is your God? All right. He remembers all kinds of things. In verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? And he's trying some way to rouse his spirit of hoping in God, for I shall yet praise him. And how does he feel? Verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. All right. So if you've chosen to read the scriptures because you can't pray, you've got a companion here. Although he's praying, he's in desperate straits. And there are prayers in the Psalms for every state of mind. Read the Psalms. Get on your knees if you can't pray and read the Psalms. And you will find yourself weeping before the end of half an hour. You'll find yourself weeping. You'll be saying, I wish I could have spoken to him. I wish I could have spoken to him. He feels just like me. Well, that's God speaking to you. So he does know how we feel. All right? I'm absolutely certain that the book is here for us to use in a practical sense. These are not analytical things to look at. These are things of getting on our knees in order to find out the ways of praying. There may be a reason why your prayers dry up. There may be a reason why you're not heard of God. God tells us there are reasons. All right? In that chapter 18 of Luke, there are the two people there, aren't there? There's the Pharisee and the publican praying. The publican offers just a short prayer. It's a prayer that brings everything. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee, he's having a field day in his prayer. He's standing there before the Lord. Everything before the Lord. And he actually says, he gives God thanks for himself. That's what he does. He says, I thank thee, God, for me. And he goes all through. I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not as other men are, not even as this publican. And he goes all through the things. How good he is. I give tithes of all I possess. And he goes all through everything. But the little scripture says, and he prayed thus with himself. He just went up and it came down to his ear. He said, oh, good prayer that. Heard it. But it never got out of the room. Never got out of the room. He prayed with himself. Now that is the sort of man where his prayer is useless. I want to look at one for you. And if your prayer dries up, ask yourself if this is the reason. Just have a look, 66. God doesn't mince his words. It's just worth checking. Then we must stop. Tomorrow I'll take up when God seems a long way away. I'll deal with that before we deal with helps in prayer. Right, we're in 66. Verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. All right? So there are conditions which mean that God says, I cannot hear. It doesn't mean he can't hear what you're saying. It means that he can't attend to what you're saying. There's no use if we've got iniquity in our hearts. All right. If we're philandering with another man's wife and we go and pray at night, then God's not going to listen. The door is closed. If we have been philandering and we are confessing it before God and want to be purged of it, God throws the doors wide open. But he will not answer a prayer where a man is still bringing his prayers along with his sins, unconfessed, and still wanted in his heart. That won't do. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. All right? What about if we don't read the scriptures? What then? Well, the Bible says that God said, I won't hear your prayers then. He that turneth away his ear from the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Proverbs 28:9. So there's no shortcut. You can't sort of put the Bible on one side and say, right, I'm doing it all direct. You know, that is not so. We've got to get our minds accustomed by the word of God. Not a magical process, it's a straightforward process. Well, there's our time all gone, and more than gone indeed. Tomorrow then, God willing, what I'm going to do is to complete this matter of hindrances in ourselves. I'm going to then look at when God seems a long way away and try to see how we overcome that. And then I'm going to look at helps in prayer tomorrow, God willing. And then finally, on Friday, we're going to have a look at the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.